they do that, if you could turn with me to our scripture reading for this morning. This morning our reading comes from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. We pick up our teaching series through this letter, 1 Timothy, and we are at chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. And this is reading of God's word. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. When we watch a person, let's turn up the light here. When we see someone with a valiant effort, demonstrating determination to finish something that they have started, something in us moves us. It touches our soul. To see someone, even with severity of injury, and his name is John Akwari, I think, from Tanzania. In the previous races, he has beaten the Olympic champion who got the medal. But when we see someone determined to finish what he has started, something about it touches our souls. The Bible describes the Christian life in many metaphors, but it does indicate in one metaphor that Christian life or Christian is a runner who is running a race. And according to Philippians chapter 3, to receive the crown of glory, that is, I take it as a favor of Christ to us, to making it to heaven. The Philippians passage says that there's necessity of finishing the race. If you don't, you disqualify, according to the Bible. In other words, God did not send his son into this world and died on the cross for your sins and mine to forgive us and to redeem us and will one day usher into eternity in heaven and also commissioned us to this world not just to start the race but to finish it. Question this morning is, how do we do that? What does it really mean? Because one of the major doctrines of our Reformed theology is what we call the perseverance of saints. In a layman's term, it says that the doctrine indicates that those who keep their faith in Christ, to keep their faith in Christ is to be committed to him and his cause. Those who keep their faith in Christ endure till the end, will be saved. That is, if you keep your faith until God calls you home, you will be saved. Also, those who are truly redeemed, those who are truly born again in Christ, will persevere until the end. They will keep their faith. And this is one of the major doctrines that we believe in from our Reformed circles. But we're told this morning that Paul mentions two men, and they're ever forever etched in the Bible for all history. Something happened in their lives, and they shipwrecked their faith, and they're handed over to Satan. we will see that these two men actually started in the church, possibly in some form of leadership. But they committed what we then called the apostasy. They walked away from faith. Now, these are not just two men that we read about. If we are honest with ourselves, we have friends and people in our lives who we grew up in the church but are no longer believe in Christ. They have walked away. Can a Christian lose their salvation? Is there a certain sin if a Christian commits that they're doomed? What if a sin that we keep repeating, never overcoming? This is a serious matter because there's a warning in Hebrews chapter 6 that if you were enlightened, that is, you grew up in the church, you participated in things, and it looks like they're in the faith, but the moment that they walk away from faith and walk away from the church and denounce who God is and Christ is, the Bible says, Hebrews 6 says, it doesn't say maybe they lose their faith. It actually says impossible for them to come back to faith. That's a very stern warning. And therefore, the Bible teaches that if you see any brothers and sisters or your family members begin to stray away from faith, we ought to go and go bring them back because of this warning. What about Judas? What happened to him? Did he lose salvation? He was one of the 12. And therefore, this morning, my intent to understand this doctrine, important doctrine of perseverance of the saints, because there's a lot of confusion within the Christian circle. And therefore, I want to do my best, with the Spirit's help, to bring clarity. Maybe some of you this morning is doubting. Christian faith isn't quite working. You're going through hard times, and God seems absent. Maybe the lures of this world is too enticing. Power, money, entertainment, and pleasure. Maybe some of you are just down and you don't have energy to persevere and you question, would I keep my faith at the end of this year? This morning we pick up this teaching series as we know that Paul is writing to Timothy, his younger protege of a pastor. The reason he's writing is that he's very discouraged. He's facing many oppositions, many strong and minded people in the church of Ephesus. He himself is battling physical ailments, and his personality doesn't help. He's very shy and timid. And so Paul writes as an older brother in the faith, and he instructs him by naming these two people and to say, you need to persevere. And therefore, this morning, we want to understand what Paul is instructing, how Paul is encouraging Timothy to endure in the faith. And therefore, I divided the message, Perseverance of the Saints, into three parts. It's all C words, so it might be helpful if you take your note. Number one, calling. Number two, your conscience. And number three, correction. And these are the means that I believe Paul is encouraging Timothy to endure in the faith and to us this morning. Where are you in your faith? Are you committed? Do you have 2 foot in the world and 1 in your faith? Or are you just tired and just want to give up? Well, this message is for you. Because there's eternity, the consequence of eternity that is at stake. So we begin. Persevering in our faith, number one, the calling. Verse 18. Paul writes, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. And notice what Paul says. Paul reminds Timothy why he was asked to remain in Ephesus. We learned that in chapter 1, while Paul went on with his missions work. Paul says, this charge I entrust to you. The word entrusted or entrust is something defined as keeping something safe or transmitting that to another. That's what it means to entrust with something. And therefore, what Paul is reminding Timothy, as we learn from chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, his charge is to combat false teachers and its teachings, to correction, confront them. Not only that, he is to keep it safe, the gospel, the essence of the gospel message, so that it can be taught and transmitted to his people and to the next generation. And we learn the false teaching is not something way out there like we know these days. The false teachings that Paul was confronting was any teaching that promotes salvation through man's effort, through the obedience of the law. I qualify them as religious people. And so Paul begins to instruct Timothy and relay this message with a stern push, but with much affection. Timothy, my child in the faith. A soft word does a lot when you give an instruction, no? The terms of endearment speaks a lot and opens the heart when you begin to give a very stern, important message. So Paul says, Timothy, my child. The actual charge here, or the command, is to wage the good warfare. To wage is a war or battle language. To wage is to engage in or pursue with devotion. And therefore, Paul says the gospel ministry, the kingdom work that Christians do, is not just walk in the park. It's a war. Engage in warfare. It's interesting, when we read the Bible, there are a lot of metaphors that the Bible gives us as Christians, as Christ followers. There's sons and daughters, very endearment, loving language. We're also referred to as sheep. A lot of people think sheep means, well, white, you know, pure, spotless. No, when you actually go to the pasture land in Middle East somewhere, they're dirty. And the reason why we're referenced to sheep is that they're the most dumbest animal. They don't get it. They need repeated teaching by the shepherd. We're only not a call a sheep, a salt and light. We're also called athletes, a boxer, a farmer or builder. But here, Paul says that we are soldiers of Jesus Christ. We are to engage in this spiritual battle. He references the warfare as the word good. The word good is not here moral, good or bad, but something that is noble or beautiful. And that's why Paul says, I have fought the good fight. And he's saying that I fought the most important and beautiful fight that I engaged. Why? Because it's the truth. And someone's souls of eternity is at stake. What is involved in engaging this spiritual warfare? Well, if you read the rest of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, it's to share in the suffering as a good soldier. But notice how Paul encourages Timothy. He says, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. It doesn't say with empowerment. Pray. gain strength. No, Timothy says, this charge I trust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them, plural noun, which is only in reference to prophecies, you may wage the good warfare. In other words, Paul reminds Timothy of prophecies, the plural, made about him, that he was called to assist and support Paul in missions ministry, to plant churches, and to proclaim the gospel. And we see this in the early church. In Acts chapter 13, verse 1, when the early church was trying to figure out where to do the missions work, the church was involved in prayer and fasting to seek God's guidance. And we're told in verse 1, the Holy Spirit told them to set aside Barnabas and Paul. That's a calling. And so what Paul begins is that one of the means that you're able to endure to indicate again that God has called you, Timothy, to assist Paul in the missions work, to encourage a defeated brother in Christ and tire and want to give up in the gospel ministry, Paul reminds him of his calling. Why? Calling fuels our lives. Calling in a job is a different thing. Job is to just make ends meet so that you can fulfill what you like to do many ways. The Bible teaches that there are several callings upon our lives. Number one, God's calling of us to himself. That's number one. He calls us, redeems us from our sinfulness and in sin and bound to hell for eternity. And he redeems us and calls to himself as now sons and daughters of God in Christ. Number two, there's another calling that God calls each one of us to this world. We're sent out to be a salt and light. There's a purpose why God has redeemed us and what to live for. To use our resources and our time, our energies for that purpose. But for Timothy here, it seems to indicate a very specific call to the pastorate ministry. Someone said, a calling is a simply God shaping of your burden and beckoning you to your service to him in the place and pursuit of his choosing. We all have it. The question this morning is, are you following that? You know, it's interesting, Timothy's struggling. He's ready to give up. Maybe because of his background, we learn that his father was not involved in his life spiritually. We learn that he wasn't circumcised when he was born, even though he had a mom who was a Jew. Yes, he had mother and grandmother who were dedicated to the Lord and taught the scripture from infancy, but he wasn't circumcised until he was converted, which means he would have even been viewed by the Jews as half-breed. You know what it feels like to live life when the society sees you as half-breed? Maybe he struggled with insecurity. Who knows? But Paul reminds Timothy of his calling. You know why? Because it is God who... He doesn't call those who are qualified. He qualifies those who him calls. And that's what Paul is reminding him. No one's qualified. But whom God calls, he qualifies and empowers. That's what Timothy needed to be reminded this morning. Dear church, when life and ministry seems hopeless, Maybe you're witnessing of your own self or repeated failures. Maybe there's some oppositions. Maybe the cost. That's a big thing these days. Your time, your money. The only truth that's going to raise you up to step up again, to live life fully for Christ, is to be reminded who we are in Christ and why we are called for. Because it is God who will empower you, supply you, guide you, because it is He who called you and me. Are you living a life for Christ? That's what Timothy needed to hear, his calling. Number two, I titled the second part as engaging, but I changed it last minute, conscious. Notice what Paul says, verses 19 through 20. Holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among them who are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme me. So the question is, what happened to these two? You know, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says this. They, the false teachers, went out from us, the church. But they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have been continued with us. Acts chapter 20, verse 29 through 30, when Paul is about to go to Rome and he invites the elders at Ephesus to come, and this is what he shares. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among you own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So there it is. False teachings doesn't come from outside. Well, there's some wacky ones out there. We know that they're way out there. But false teaching actually stemmed out of the church. They went against the apostolic teachings. So the question this morning is, what did these two men do or don't do? Paul says, this they rejected. What is he referring to? I believe engaging in the spiritual warfare, but that spiritual warfare is defined by two things. Listen to what Paul says. To Timothy, you need to be holding faith. What does that mean? Faith here is not faithfulness. Faith here is the content of belief. So Paul says holding tightly, embracing, protecting the apostles' teachings, the essence of the gospel. Because we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, Hymenaeus walked away from the church because he believed the resurrection has already occurred. Wrong doctrine. And then Paul says, and good conscience. What does that mean? A conscience, according to Knight, says, a good conscience is a state in which one's moral self-evaluation accurately registers that one has been obedient to God. That's another way of saying what is right and wrong. There's innately in every human being, even non-Christians, according to Romans 1, that they know that certain things are just wrong. It's a conscience. We're made in the image of God that is in all of us. But here, for the Christians, it's the Spirit of God who shows what is right and wrong. Therefore, Hymenaeus and Alexander, over time, even though they started from the church, they were drawn by false teachings. You know why? Because with false teaching, it led to immoral living. Their conscience was seared. And person can become numb, according to 2 Timothy, of one's conscience. And I believe in the Bible, John Calvin is right, one of the greatest dangers to faith is becoming numb to sin. And therefore, Paul tells Timothy, these two fell away because they stray away from the truth which led them to immoral behaviors. But notice what it says. They, by rejecting this, it's singular, but holding faith and holding conscience, good conscience, it's two things. No, I think what Paul is saying, they're the same. You can't separate the two. Truth and conscience, truth and action goes hand in hand, according to Paul. And this is clearly indicated by Jesus himself, where he tells his disciples that many people hear the gospel and they have a different reaction. The parable of the four soil. Jesus says, the word is planted, word is spread. The first soil, it's just rock hard. It doesn't penetrate. The birds come and eat it. Therefore, these are Christians, non-Christians simply reject the gospel. They're non-Christians. And then he describes the second soil. The soil is gone, and it went in. It begins to reap a little bit of plant. It comes out, but the sun comes out, and it scorches the sun to death. And later, Jesus tells them, the sun is actually persecution and difficulty and suffering in life. It dies. And these are people who grew up in the church. They experience life. Something goes wrong, and they say, I don't want nothing of this, and they walk out of faith. So they're not in the church. The third soil, we're told that it grows. But because of the thorns around them, it doesn't bear fruit. And according to Jesus, these are people who hear the faith, they think they believe it, but cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. According to Mark, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. Initial response, they don't persevere. But the dangerous thing is they think they're in the faith. Because in that four parable, the only saved soul is the one who bears fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. Could it be possible, church, that we have negated what sin is by defining sin as sickness, just your traumatic experience from the past, rather than taking sin as disobedient to God, that we have become numb and being lured by the world? Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 15 says this. It is a time and period where God's people were in idolatry. The Bible calls it spiritual adultery. And they don't even realize that God sends prophets after prophets, says repent. And this is what Isaiah said, or God says. Are they ashamed? Are they ashamed of the detestable conduct? No. They have no shame. That's conscience. They do not know even how to blush. That spoke to me this week. They've gotten so numb that when they sin or in sin, they don't even blush. They're not even embarrassed anymore. The conscience is seared. These two men, because they have walked away from the truth. You know, every home has a aroma or smell, right? But the funny thing is, those who are living in it don't smell it. Why? Because they're in it all the time. You ever do that? You cook something, you don't even realize it, and then you go outside for shopping, and then you come back, and you go, whoa, that's bad. So you start, you know, turning on candles. When you're in it, your nostrils numb. You actually need to take a break, go outside, and come back. Dear church, is it possible that we as Christ followers have become numb to our calling, to our conscience? The reason why these two men fell away was they didn't use the means of grace, proper teaching, and especially according to the book of Hebrews, spiritual fellowship. Because in that place, there's accountability. There's truth that's being learned that we can actually share to one another. That is one of these signs when someone is slowly straying from faith, they distance themselves from the church and its proper teaching. We must be on the lookout. We have to take heed of Hebrews 6. It is impossible for them to come back and repent again. So calling, Paul uses to encourage. And then the conscience, truth and conscience. Number three, disciplining or correcting. Notice what Paul says, verse 20b. Whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. It's kind of an interesting phrase. Really, Paul? You're using this kind of language? The Bible says yes. Paul says, I himself have handed over to Satan. So he has personal relationship with them. This language in the New Testament is what we call excommunication. That is, that they don't repent of their wrong doctrine, false teachings, or even grievous sin, that they are removed from the church. Why? That they may learn not to blaspheme. The purpose behind excommunication is not to be mean. The purpose of removing someone, because according to the Bible, their wrong teaching spreads like gangrene. It spreads pretty ugly and pretty fast. And therefore, the purity of the church is at stake. So they're publicly removed. But the motivation is not to be mean. Notice it says, that they may learn not to blaspheme. The goal is love. The goal is repentance. The goal is that when they're removed from the believing community, removed from Christians, removed from grace and means of grace, that they will realize that what they have done and what they miss, and therefore they'll come repent and come back. And our door should be always open. But until they repent, we're told not to associate with them. Titus chapter 3. One of the biblical principles here, church, is that for us who are in the faith, God disciplines. His expression is love. God's discipline is a means of achieving us to remain in the faith. It may be painful, even excruciating at times when our sins are revealed. You ever have one when the Spirit reveals your own motivation in your heart? Oh, it's ugly. You don't like it. But it's painful, but it leads you to repentance, godly sorrow, you see. And this too is God's gift to you and I. Because the dangerous, one of the most dangerous spiritual places to be in is not to feel anything. Because you can't repent. You see, non-Christians can regret something, a decision, or bad things that they did, but they can never repent. For a Christian, that's a gift from God. and sometime hardship, difficulty, God uses to reveal what's in our hearts. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 17, defining the perseverance of saints in section 1, this is what it says. They, Christians, whom God had accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. What amazing doctrine. Those who are truly in the faith cannot, will not fall away from faith. Once grace bestowed, it is not taken away. Once forgiven, it's for eternity. Why? Section 2 says, God's election, immutability of the decree of election, unchangeable and free love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit. That's the reason why. God's love has not changed. He has saved us while we are sinners. And he will continue to hold our hand. He will never let go. Why? Because what's his son's work on the cross. And that was the only acceptance through the acceptance that we have been received. Therefore, which was perfect. It cannot be undone. What about Hymenaeus and Alexander? How about Judas? How about friends and family members that you and I know? If this doctrine is true, they were never in the faith. They were never truly born again. They were in the church. They were religious. They heard about God. They didn't know God. Eventually, time tells and they fall away. What about for Christians? Thank goodness, Westminster Confession, chapter 17, section 3, we have. This is what it says. Christians do sin, and neglect of the means of their perseverance fall into grievous sins. They incur God's displeasure, grieve the Holy Spirit, and therefore deprive of some measure of their grace and comfort. Conscience wounded and bring temporal judgment upon themselves. That's discipline, but never losing faith. What an amazing God we have. How could that be possible? Repeated failures over and over again. You know, if you've been joining us for a Saturday prayer meeting, we're praying for many things. And this year, that God would restore upon all ages of people in our church a healthy dose of the fear of the Lord. But there are many people we're praying because they're physically ill. Like dangerously. A few cancers. One of my brother, without a surgery, will go blind soon. A couple years ago, remember John Hyun? He had a severe, massive stroke out of town. They had to airlift him. His life was in danger. But by God's grace, he survived. And actually, by grace, even though he lost half a side of his side, mobility and even feeling, he got some back. He's healing, not 100%. He went back to work. What an amazing grace. But I remember when he was going through rehab, he says, yeah, you know, how are you doing? He goes, John, doing great. But, you know, sometimes when I go up the step, this great excruciating pain comes back to my right side. I said, are you okay? He goes, yeah, it's good to feel pain again, which says his nerves are alive, coming alive. What a different perspective. What a different perspective. Is your spiritual nerves alive? Is it numbing? Being lured by the pleasure and money of this world and entertainment? Be careful. Take heed to God's warning. But why does God continue to not let us not go? It's because of the gospel. Because we know the one who persevered to the end perfectly. He came into this world, lived a life that you and I could not do perfectly. He persevered every temptation. He went to the cross and he stayed. When the wrath of God for your sins for eternity came upon him, he stayed and persevered. Even through mocking and spitting by his own creatures, he persevered. He rose again and to say, your sins are forgiven. You are my child. You have a calling in this life. Now live it. Remember the runner? His name is John Akwari, Tanzanian. I've shared with you, he beaten the Olympic champion that year, 1968 already. Did you see the video? He was in the lead pack. You see them? But he fell. He sprained, he threw out his knee, sprained his shoulder, and he ran. Oh, that scene when the guy's giving the gold medals to the winner, and he was about to enter the stadium. Great pain he endured and he finished. And when asked by a reporter, why did you keep on running knowing that you had no chance to win? His answer, my country did not send me over 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me to finish it. He knew he was representing, and he knew the cause. 1968, African country from Tanzania to send someone to Olympic, he knew the cause. And that's the gospel, church. We persevere, even with our scars. Why? We know the cause. We know who we represent. Christ did not redeem us to just start the race. He redeemed us with his son's precious blood to finish. May God have grace upon us today. Let's pray.